Philippians chapter 3 is where we're going to be studying. You know that. We've been in this book for a while, and we'll probably be in it for a little bit yet. Philippians chapter 3, beginning this morning in verse 12 down to verse 16. I'm stealing the title today. I'm calling it The Amazing Race. As some of you know, that's a CBS reality television show where they take 10 or 12 couples, usually teams of two, often married couples or friends or relatives. And they go around the world in a month, they pick up clues, and they engage in competition. And there are different checkpoints or pit stops along the way. Whoever gets to that pit stop last is disqualified from this amazing race. And the prize is $1 million for the winner. $1 million to win this amazing race. Now, I say I've stolen the title, but I figure I'm stealing it back. When I first saw that on television, I figured they stole it from the hymn Amazing Grace, that it was sort of a takeoff of that. And I thought, yeah, I think they probably took liberties. And instead of Amazing Grace, which everybody in America knows that song, they're calling it The Amazing Race. So I'm stealing it back. After all, there's no more amazing race than the Christian life. And so we want to look at that this morning. By the way, one of Paul's favorite analogies for living the Christian life is running the race. It's a word picture, a metaphor he uses often in the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he says, "Don't you know that those who run in a race, all of them run, but only one gets the prize? So run that you might obtain the prize." You say, "But Skip, on television, in The Amazing Race, the prize is $1 million. How are you going to top that?" I'm saying go higher. Go higher. There's a much better prize than $1 million on earth. And in that same passage of Scripture in 1 Corinthians 9, Paul writes these words, "All athletes practice strict self-control. They do it to win a prize that will fade away. We do it for an eternal prize." So today, consider this time, this message, as a pit stop, a checkpoint, not to be eliminated from the amazing race, but to be invigorated, to keep on pressing on and running the race, running toward Christ-likeness. That's sort of the theme. Running toward Christ-likeness. We have a limited time on earth. Some of us may die this year. Some of us may live many years. We know where we're going. We're going to heaven. But we have a limited amount of time to run this race. And it is more of a marathon rather than a 100-yard dash. You got to pace yourself to keep going. What I'd like you to do this morning is put a mental picture inside your head, a picture of a runner running the race. Maybe think back to the last time you saw the Olympics on television, now that we have the new high-definition cameras, and you can see every drop of sweat, every distended pore on the athlete's face. Think back to that picture of the athlete giving it everything she or he has to win the race. The human body, when going into a race, starts to overheat, and so the sweat glands release the liquid, the sweat, to cool the body down. And what happens as the race goes on is the body gets low on blood sugar, and so there's a hormone in the pancreas that tells the liver to release stored sugar into the bloodstream, which happens. And then the blood that is needed to go to the heart that is now beating faster and the legs that are doing the work has to be supplied from somewhere. So the brain signals the internal organs and the upper body basically to shut down the blood flow. 80% of the blood flow is shut down from those portions to feed the lower extremities in the heart. And the vessels inside the legs during a race are distended up to 400% their normal size to accommodate more blood flow. But all of that aside, that's what goes on in the body. You picture in your mind what you see on television as you see that face of the athlete sweat coming down, nostrils distended, intensity in the eyes, determination etched on the face. That's what Paul has in mind as he writes these words beginning in verse 12. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ, my Messiah, Jesus, has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us be of the same mind. In those verses, I want to point out what I think are five ingredients to running the race well as a Christian. And the first is a sense of dissatisfaction, a healthy dissatisfaction. For Paul has just spoken about his goals, his desires. He was a Pharisee. He was a law-abiding Hebrew. He kept the laws of the Old Testament, he said, perfectly. But he's gotten rid of all of that he might gain Christ and that he might know him. That's his heart cry in verse 10 and 11, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I might attain to the resurrection from the dead. But then he quickly says, not that I have already attained or am already perfected. I got to tell you, that is such a relief for me to hear Paul the Apostle say that. It's like, whew, man, I'm glad you said that, Paul, because we would look at Paul and tend to think if anybody arrived, it was him. But here's a man after 30 years of ministry, 30 years of walking with Christ, 30 years of obedience, he says, I'm still growing. I haven't attained. I haven't arrived. I'm not perfect. There's still more and more for me to grow in. That's important because the previous statements that Paul made would tend to make us think he has arrived. Let's see, Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning righteousness which comes from the law, perfect. I want to know the power of his resurrection, Paul says. As I read the book of Acts, I would say Paul saw a lot of that power already. I remember the time, at least reading about the time, when Paul was in Ephesus, and it says, unusual miracles were wrought by the hand of Paul. That never happened in my life. Or the time when Paul was at Troas giving a Bible study like this, but Paul was long-winded, and he talked, and he talked, and he talked, and the time went on, and there was a guy sitting up in the window. His name was Eutychus, and Eutychus was getting really tired because the Bible study was droning on and the room was hot and he fell asleep. And Eutychus fell out of the window, hit the ground, and died instantly. That's never happened to me either. Oh, people have fallen asleep, but they haven't fallen out of the balcony and killed themselves. But what's funny is that Paul walks over to him, raises him from the dead, and goes on with the Bible study till midnight. So it's such a relief for me to hear a guy like that, who I would say has reached the pinnacle, to say, oh, there's still room for me to grow. So a healthy dissatisfaction is important. And the way it's worded, it leads me to notice a couple of things about the Christian life. First of all, that none of us reach perfection this side of heaven. Now, some people think they have, and we don't like them. There was a group in the church at Philippi we've told you about called the Judaizers. They were Jewish Christians. They attached themselves to the Christian faith, but they believed unless you keep all the laws of Moses and are circumcised, you can't be saved. And some of them who had entered this newfound Christian world tried to give the impression that they had reached perfection. But Paul is saying, even I haven't reached perfection. Charles Spurgeon once said that he encountered a man who said that he had reached sinless perfection. And Spurgeon said, really? He said, oh yes, I've attained. Spurgeon took a pitcher of water and he poured it on top of the man's head. He wanted to see a sinlessly perfect man react to that. The man fumed and fussed and cursed. And Spurgeon just sat back, smiled, and said, I thought so. Somebody once said a perfectionist is someone who takes great pains and then gives them to others. There was a housewife who was married to a very perfectionistic husband, a neat freak. And she bought a pet monkey and brought it home. And the husband was very disconcerted about having the monkey in his home. He said, I don't want that monkey in our house. Where is he going to eat? She said, at our table. Disgusted, he said, where is he going to sleep? She said, in our bed. And he complained and he said, what about the odor? His wife said, well, I've gotten used to you over the years. I think the monkey will too. I think she was trying to send a message to her husband, don't you, that one of the secrets of getting along with other people is to realize you're not perfect yourself. You have room to grow. The second thing that this tells me is that imperfection is what drives us onward and upward. Any athlete running the race who thinks, I've got it wired, I've got it made, would slow down in the race. You know, as you and I are walking and running the race, to put it in this metaphor, as we're making progress in our Christian faith, we sound our death knell if we look around at how other Christians are running the race rather than keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus. If we're looking around and comparing ourselves with other people, we're going to slow down. Once we think we've attained, we've arrived, we're not going to run. We're done. So this tells me that imperfection drives us onward and upward. Once you compare yourself with other Christians, you're going to find some who are better than you, but it's our tendency to look for people who aren't running as well as we are. So they say, see, I'm far ahead of that person, and I've only known the Lord this many years. Oh, look, I'm a better athlete spiritually than that person. What if Paul were to have compared his running of the race to anybody else? Who could keep up with him? Raising people from the dead, unusual miracles, started churches, vision on the road to Damascus, etc., etc. Oh, but Paul said, let him who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. So, a growing Christian is never satisfied with his present relationship with the Lord. He wants more. She desires more. Deeper. Onward. Upward. So, first ingredient is dissatisfaction. Second one is concentration. Go back to verse 13. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do. Stop. Notice he doesn't say, brethren, 18 things I do. I'm really juggling a lot. My life is spread so thin, but there's one thing I do. That's a very important phrase in the New Testament. You remember the rich young ruler who came to Jesus and said to the Lord, all these commandments I have kept from my youth. Jesus said, one thing you lack. Remember the story of Mary and Martha. Martha was serving, Mary was sitting, listening to Jesus. Martha said, "Tell my sister to get up and help me." And Jesus said, "Martha, you are distracted with many things, but one thing is needful. And Mary has chosen the better part." Or David in Psalm 27, "One thing I have desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I might dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life." Here's the point. Winners are winners because they concentrate on one thing. They are specialists. They don't spread too thin. Athletes who are good at a sport concentrate. When you think Tiger Woods, does baseball come to mind? You think, oh yeah, Tiger Woods, football, soccer. No, you think golf, because though he may be proficient at other disciplines, we know what he's great at because he is concentrated on one thing. Nehemiah was like that. He was building a wall in Jerusalem. You know the story. He was there rebuilding the city. There were plenty of times for distraction. People try to get him off the wall to have meetings and negotiations. And Nehemiah said, "I'm doing a great work. I cannot stop to come down and meet with you." One of our greatest problems in life is that we can tend to major on the minors instead of what's really important, and we can spread ourselves too thin. Billy Graham, we know his name, his legacy. He just said he preached his last crusade in New York. Billy Graham has traveled the world doing one thing, preaching the gospel. And you know what? It's the same message every time. And he always says, "And the Bible says," several times in his message, and he preached Christ, "and you come." He does that every time. The cross of Christ, come to Christ. Over his preaching career, 22 cities in America offered him free land to start a Christian university. Every time they offered it to him, without question, he said no. And he said, "I believe it would be a great diversion from my preaching and worldwide crusade." You've heard the old saying, just say no. Learning to say no is important so that we say yes to the right things. We become specialists in the things of God. Wilbur Chapman, years ago, wrote these words, "My life is governed by this rule. Anything that dims my vision of Christ or takes away my taste for Bible study or cramps my prayer life or makes Christian work difficult is wrong for me. I must, as a Christian, turn away from it." So, dissatisfaction, concentration. Here's a third, direction. Back in verse 13, we've camped there for a bit. "Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead." That's direction. I'm moving that way, not that way. Can you imagine an Olympic race where the athlete who's running forward suddenly decides to run while looking back? He'd fall. She'd have an accident. You can't move one direction while looking another direction. If you want to live a miserable Christian life, live your life looking over your shoulder backwards, looking at the past. Now, Paul says, forgetting those things which are behind. Do you ever do what I do when you read the Bible and say, "What things are you talking about?" It's all the things he had mentioned in the previous verses. His past accomplishments, his past failures. "I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I was a Pharisee. I did this. I was known for that. I failed at that." All of those things that were important in my life, that marked my life, forget it. I'm not looking at those things. I've let them go. I'm forgetting them. I'm not walking that way. I'm walking that way. I meet a lot of folks who either live in the land of regret or in the land of reminiscing. They look back and it's always a regret over maybe a failure, a bad choice. They made it a long time ago, but they keep rehearsing it over and over. I blew it. I really blew it. Get over it. It's time to move on. You can't keep looking back at that. Or they may look back at a past injury done to them years ago, and they hold on to it, and they nurse it, and they won't forgive, and it hurts their running. They can't move forward. Or they look back at past accomplishments. I remember the race of 58. Oh, that was a good year. I was out in first place, and they keep telling the same stories. It's like, that's great, but that's a long time ago. How about the race today? How does it look on the track right now? So forgetting those things which are behind, reaching ahead or forward to those things which are before. Now that's an athletic term for to sprint for the finish line. You know what it's like? The athlete's coming close to the finish line. He puts the hands far forward to be the first one over the tape. That's the idea here. Handley Page is a name that probably a lot of you haven't heard of, but he was a pioneer in aviation history. Handley Page got in his aircraft one day, his biplane. He took off, and as he's climbing, he hears a gnawing sound in the cockpit. He discovered a rat had gotten in. And he knew that was danger because rats like to chew, they gnaw. And that rat could be gnawing and chewing through some very important mechanical controls of the aircraft. And in thinking about this, he also remembered that rats can't live at a high altitude. Pulls back on that stick and gives it more fuel and climbs higher and higher and higher till suddenly he doesn't hear any gnawing. It stops. The rat is dead. Our conscience can look back and gnaw at us. Oh, I failed at that. Oh, that person did this. Oh, it was really good then. And we're looking back and our conscience eats away at us. You know what the solution is? Climb higher. Get closer to God. Walk further and closer with Jesus Christ. Gain some spiritual altitude and the gnawing will stop. The fourth essential is determination in this race. Go back to verse 12. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on. Mark that. I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. The 14th verse is similar. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. The word press means to exert energy, to sweat it out, you might say, to put every possible fiber of your being into some task. I press. Now, it's the same word we told you last week for the word persecute a few verses back. Concerning zeal, Paul said, I persecuted the church. Same Greek word, dioko. Persecute and press, same word. So what Paul is saying is, all of the energy I once put into ruining the church, I put in now to running the race. Now think about that as a principle in your own life. What would our lives look like if we put as much dedication, as much determination in Christ and reading the Bible and going to church and spiritual activity as we do golf, hobbies, surfing, shopping, whatever it might be that is fun and time-consuming for us. I can't pray. I've got a golf game. This is dedication, determination. I press toward the mark of the calling. In the movie Chariots of Fire, there is, of course, the main actor, Eric Little, but there's another guy in the story named Harold Abrams. He was running a race one day, and he just suffered his first defeat in a scrimmage race. And because he was defeated, he was very bummed out. He walks over to the bleachers, he sits down, and he's pouting. His girlfriend comes over to console him. And he, in anger, says in his Scottish brogue, If I can't win, I won't run. And she says, but if you don't run, you can't win. That's so logical. It's so sensible. I want to win or I won't run. Well, you got to run to win. Get back in the race. He went on to win. In 1924, the gold for the 100 meter. Run, press, keep going, don't stop. And he talks about the prize. You know what the prize was for winning the Olympics 2,000 years ago? You weren't on national television. The prize you got is you stood on a little pedestal and they put a crown of leaves on your head. Isn't that exciting? They'll die in 2 days. Little leaves. Well, it got a little better than that. They would applaud you when you got home. They put a statue in the town square where you lived, and you didn't pay taxes the rest of your life. That's pretty good. Be great here, wouldn't it? So you think, well, that's pretty good. What prize could Paul be speaking about here? Well, there's two. One's a temporal, one's an eternal. In verse 12, it's that he might know his purpose in life. Look at it carefully. It's important. Not that I've already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. That's the prize. I'm going to come to a point in my life where I'm going to discover the very reason that God picked me. I'm going to lay hold of the reason he laid hold of me. I'm going to understand why he chose me. One of the worst ways to live the Christian life is to meander aimlessly, not knowing why God picked you as his and what your purpose is in this life. There's a prize in knowing the purpose for which you live. Then there's also an eternal prize. Verse 14, he says, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That upward call is the call from above. That's the call from heaven. This is the time when the believer is called to glory. He crosses the finish line. It's the end of life. And God says, come home, and you're in heaven. Paul, at the end of his life, and he knew it was the end, he writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy, that last chapter. He says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, our righteous judge, will give to me on that day. So one of the prizes was a temporal prize. I'll know what God's purpose is for me here. The other is an eternal prize. When I get to glory, there'll be that reward. That's enough prize to keep me going. Fifth and final essential in running this race, I'm going to call it participation. Verse 15 and 16 ends it out. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. The reason I'm calling it participation is because of the frequent use of words like we and us. Not my and me, but we and us. Now let me give you a little context. It would seem that there were some in the church that did hold to this idea of sinless perfection. They're the ones Paul refers to in these two verses as those who think otherwise. Look, I'm growing, I haven't attained, but there could be some people among you who think otherwise. They think they're already perfect. Or he could be referring to apathetic Christians. He could be saying, look, I'm moving ahead. I haven't arrived at perfection. I've walked with the Lord 30 years, done miracles, raised people from the dead, but I haven't arrived. I'm growing. But there may be people who think otherwise. They just sort of decided, I'm going to sit on the bleachers and watch the race and not get involved, and they're apathetic. He could be speaking to them. Either way, Paul graciously allows others to grow at their own pace. Hey, if you think otherwise, God's big enough to reveal it to you. But I'm drawing your attention to the words us and we. Participation. Runners do better in packs. Runners do better in groups. Athletes with other athletes, it's like iron sharpening iron. They encourage each other. When one is discouraged, come on, man, you can do it. It's so important to have others around you. Some of you, perhaps, okay, you're saved, you're on the way to heaven, but it really couldn't be said you're on the track anymore. You're in the bleachers. You're great at watching the race. I've noticed something about runners who become observers. They're not running anymore, they're just watching, yet they're the first to give their advice to the runners. You didn't do that right. You're not running very well. Well, what are you, a sermon connoisseur? Are you a Christian connoisseur? You're looking at other people and just sort of judging them. Why don't you get in the race? Why don't you put those running shoes on? Oh, I used to do that. The race of 58. Yeah, right. We've heard that story. But get off the bleachers and get into the race once again. One American sports fan put it this way. Sports like baseball, football, basketball, and hockey develop muscles. That's why Americans have the strongest eyes in the world. So, to sum it all up, think progress, not perfection. Think future, not past. Think together, not alone. Here it is, in one sentence. Forget the past, focus on the future, befriend other runners, and finish the race. Forget the past, focus on the future, befriend other runners, and finish the race. That sums up the whole paragraph. The amazing race. It was 1968, Mexico City. It was the Olympics. And the event was the 26-mile marathon. 7 o'clock in the evening, almost all the runners had already come in. The stadium doors were still open because there was one runner that hadn't made it yet. Sirens were heard in the distance as one lone runner appears on the track into the stadium, hobbling, barely hobbling. His leg suffered an injury. It was bandaged up. He was bleeding. He wore the colors of his country, the country of Tanzania. His name was John Stephen Arcari. Everybody had finished. He was the last one, and he dragged himself over the finish line. Everyone stood and gave him a standing ovation. But the press afterwards said, "Why didn't you quit? You were the last one. You weren't going to win. You were badly injured. Why didn't you just stop?" And the man said in broken English, "My country didn't send me 7,000 miles to start a race. They sent me 7,000 miles to finish it." So here we are on earth, on the way to heaven. God has given us this time. Could be a year. Could be a week. Could be 50 more years. But that is a time to pace ourselves and to run well and to finish well, not just to say, yes, the race of 58, but to run. You can't do it looking backwards. You'll be so frustrated. You can't do it looking around at other Christians. I'm running better than he is. But race toward Christ's likeness. Forget the past. Focus on the future. Befriend other runners. Finish the race. Let's pray. Lord, you're the coach. You called us to be on your team. And we cannot finish this amazing race without your amazing grace. Lord, I pray that there would be within us a healthy sense of dissatisfaction, never feeling like I'm spiritual enough, I'm good enough, I've done enough, I read my Bible enough. Mark of maturity is that we're still growing. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to look ahead and to concentrate on this one thing, being like Christ. There are so many voices and so many things competing in our lives, and And some of our plates are so full, and we're spinning so many plates, and we're doing so many things, and this one thing is being neglected. We pray you'd sort it out, Lord, for each one of us. And help us by your grace to finish well. Lord, some people aren't even on the track. They're not in the race. They're not even believers. I pray you'd bring them to you today before the end of the service. But by and large, I am speaking to the Christian church, some of whom have decided it was best in 58. It was best in 78, or it was best in 84. And since then, there hasn't been a real marked growth. I pray that today, the track would look great to some. They'd get back on it. And by your grace, may we win and run this amazing race. In Jesus' name, amen.